We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And last week we were in Zephaniah 3, 9 through 17. And should we live through the next hour? And the Lord wills, we will finish the book of Zephaniah tonight. Told you last week that I had written out some of these things in a numbered form that go to show that the millennial conditions, as we talked about it, were what we were dealing with last week, and so I've brought them this week in 3, 9 through 17. These were conditions promised to Israel in that passage. 1, all the nations of the world serving God in unity together, found in verse 9. 2, incense and offering given to God from all nations, in verse 10. 3, humble worship to Jesus Christ happening on Mount Zion, in verse 11. 4, all Israel taking refuge in Yahweh Jesus, in verse 12. 5, no enemies of Israel, in verse 13. 6, coming from verses 14 and 15, God having no judgment for Israel, and Israel is there called Zion and Jerusalem as well as Israel. So you know it's not just the Israel of God, the people of God in the church age, but rather the nation of Israel. 7, Yahweh Jesus within them, verses 15 and 17. 8, Israel without fear of any evil, verse 16. 9, Yahweh Jesus happy over Israel in verse 17. And 10 again in verse 17, cessation of terrorism, war, or any agitation. And today we have 3 verses remaining. And you have my translation of them. Zephaniah 3, verses 18 through 20. I will gather those of you being grieved over the appointed times. They are a burden on you, a reproach. Behold, I am dealing with all those humiliating you at that time, and I will cause the limping to be saved, and will amass those having been thrust out. And I will set them for praise and for a name in all the land of their shame. At that time I will bring you in, and at the time I will amass you. Indeed, I will give you for a name and for praise among all of the peoples of the earth, to return your captivity before your eyes, says Yahweh. So the last 3 verses of Zephaniah also deal with these millennial conditions. That is, situations, circumstances that will be found in the kingdom of God when the Lord Jesus Christ returns after His second advent. So we've got a, Georgiana, grace and peace, we've got a final chapter here. We're in the final chapter, but a closing episode of our verse-by-verse study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Zephaniah. Let's take them, as is our custom, a verse at a time, and probably we have a shorter study today because it's going to take me not that long to do this, and there isn't any more after that. So we're at the end of a end of a verse, end of a book here. Verse 18, I will gather those of you being grieved over the appointed times. They are a burden on you, a reproach. Remember the times that Zephaniah prophesied in. He is prophesying largely in the days of Josiah, as the opening verse of our book tells us. And prior to Josiah, there was King Ammon, Josiah's father, who had a reign of evil before him. Prior to Ammon, there was Manasseh. And Manasseh goes down in history as both the worst king that either Israel or Judah had ever seen. And that's really saying something, because you had some sons of Belial on the throne in that used to be one and then became two nations. Manasseh, it says, filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. That is, he killed just thousands and thousands of people for no divinely designated good reason. There are some divinely designated good reasons to kill people, right? Capital offenses is mainly what I'm speaking, if not entirely what I'm speaking about, in the Mosaic Law. That's not why he killed people. He killed people out of his evil. It was innocent blood, it was said. A great deal of that innocent blood, though, was the blood of babies who had just been born. And this is because he multiplied idolatry in the land, and idolatry of the kind, of the nature, that sacrificed children to these false gods. And we've talked about the way that they did that, how that would look, what you would see commonplace daily in Israel in the times that we're talking about. Just so matter of fact, as you made your way, as you traveled through Israel, to hear the screams of children and to actually see parents sacrificing their children in fire or in fiery idols' arms throughout Israel. Manasseh led the way. Manasseh reinstituted that kind of child sacrifice. We have to say reinstituted because just before him was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was Manasseh's father. Hezekiah was the absolute opposite of Manasseh. Hezekiah started reforms that were just unprecedented. He restored Passover, which they had not kept in a few hundreds of years. He rebooted the Passover, and he sent into nations that he recognized, into Israel, where he recognized them as part of the initial people of God that had come out of Egypt, part of real Israel, that had also received those same Passover instructions. So he invited them too. So beyond his jurisdiction as a king, in one sense, he made Passover celebration in Jerusalem available to any and everyone who was of Israelite extraction originally, and invited them to do that. It was largely ignored, though some from from three of those tribes did come down to Jerusalem and observe that Passover. He was solicitous toward the correct observance of the Passover. In short, he is known, Hezekiah is, that is, for his faith, for his trust in God. So Hezekiah, things are great. Manasseh, his son takes the throne, and it resorts back to worse than it ever had been. And then Ammon, his son, continues that legacy. But then after Ammon, you have the king who is known not for his faith or his trust of God, but for his obedience to God above and beyond every king that came before him, Josiah. So you're just coming out of the worst period, morally, spiritually, in Israel's recorded history in the Old Testament. I think there's actually a worse period of time. It's the time that sees a generation of Israel crucify the Messiah. But in the Old Testament, you're just coming out of the pinnacle evil era. When Manasseh and Ammon were reigning, really the appointed times, as it is referred to here, just didn't happen. When Josiah came around, remember the order is Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah. Between Hezekiah and Josiah, this is just a portion of that line of David, but between those bookends of good kings, you had two that were evil, one of them more evil than anyone else. So really, look at this time. Look at what we're dealing with. You have the king who trusted God more than any king before or after him, followed by the worst king who led in idolatry more than anybody before him, followed by another evil king, followed by the king who obeyed God more than any before him. A real up and down kind of situation, very roller coaster-ish. But even during Hezekiah and Josiah's time, Jeremiah talks about it, that this was a surface reform. This really didn't go to the heart of these people, particularly under Josiah. Hezekiah was a fantastic king. Every time I think of Hezekiah, some of you will remember me bringing this up before. Every time I think of Hezekiah, I think of a man in the first church that I was a part of, first real church I was a part of, after I was a believer, a man by the name of Al Royal, and he was a deacon at Bethany Baptist Church. And whenever he would talk about Hezekiah, and he seemed to talk about him rather often, Hezekiah was one of his favorite characters. He would say, "This man had total commitment. And I think of that every time I think of Hezekiah. I think of this brother. You had this man who was totally committed to you, but to God, but you didn't really fear him. With Josiah, he is also totally committed, but you don't want to mess around with Josiah. He'll kill you. People are afraid. Josiah went on a rampage. He went crazy. He just went full tilt, full bore, 100% boiling. And, he killed all of the idolatrous priests, ground up their bones into powder. That's some serious radical stuff. I don't know what I'd do to grind bones to powder. If there was any, substance left to it, he wasn't satisfied until it was pulverized. And then he strewn that powder over the graves in the Kidron Valley. Jeremiah tells us, though, that God spoke through him and said, people are afraid of Josiah. This is, they're towing the line here, because they're afraid of what will happen if they don't. The heart of the people remains unchanged. That's why we can't change people through legislation. You can't do that. You can get people to stop doing certain things out of fear, but you haven't really changed people's hearts. Gospel, not law, changes people's hearts. And so, while, as you're coming out of this time, Josiah likewise reinstitutes the Passover, just like Hezekiah did, because in Manasseh and Ammon's reign, it fell apart. They stopped observing that again. The Passover is one of those appointed times. And there was a remnant prior to the time of Josiah that grieved over the fact that the people of God in that time period, recognized nationally as Israel, didn't observe these festivals, these divinely mandated seven feasts in Leviticus 23. And so they were grieved over the appointed times. Like, there's no way to keep this. You have to have a sacrificial system. You have to have a functional temple. You have to have priests who will actually do what they're told to do in the law. If you are a person, if you're not a priest, and you want to keep these feasts the way that God said to. And so, when things stopped, your hands were tied. You didn't know, well, how am I going to keep this Passover? This Passover requires a sacrifice with it. How do I keep, Yom Kippur? Nobody keeps Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, anymore. Yet the nation needs atonement. And thus there were those whose hearts were right with God, who believed things just as they were written, and said it isn't acceptable for us to just dispense with these feasts as they were appointed in the law of Moses. Yet, what are we supposed to do? We can't do anything. So they grieved over those appointed times. Every time that one of those holidays would come up and they knew they couldn't keep it, it was a burden to them. Like, I should be in Jerusalem for Tabernacles now. We should be presenting first fruits or Pentecost. It should be the ingathering now. But nobody does what we're supposed to do concerning these things any longer. And so it was a burden to them. I thought about the connection that would be made. I was listening a few weeks ago to my son's broadcast on the radio Saturday night. He asked, how was your Christmas? He's asking on the radio, how was your Christmas? He talked about someone he knew whose husband died on Christmas. And it brought up some other examples of things that had happened that Christmas, just a few days before his program. And I thought, as I listened to it, I thought, that woman, from here on out, will remember Christmas as the day my husband died. Maybe Christmas won't be a time that she looks forward to anymore. That reminder of this negative thing will be brought up every December 25th to her. Well, every 14 Nisan, or every 14 Abib, when it was Passover, those who really cared thought, we should be observing this as a nation this way. And it's not happening. Because it was appointed. It wasn't like today. We have really no appointed seasons, appointed times in the church today. The closest we get to that is the Lord's Day, because it is a customary observance because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christians all over the world, of every denomination except for a couple, are meeting on Sunday to commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But still you have Romans 14 that talks about some esteem one day above another. Others esteem every day alike. I do think that we ought to kind of think of the Lord's Day as just like any other day as far as how committed we are to God. Or, you know, I shouldn't be cleaning up my act on a Sunday and sullying it, dirtying it, soiling it the rest of the week. In that sense, it ought to be the same as any other day. But I do like Sunday better than other days, because I see more of you on Sunday than any other day. So there's that, but really, why do we meet on Fridays? We found it conducive. We, in the United States, that doesn't do this like it did when some of us were children, but still has the idea of weekends. And a lot of us don't have to go to work, and students don't go to school on Saturday. So Friday is a great time for a meeting that doesn't have to end quickly. Why do we meet on Friday? But that's the only reason I'm saying Friday. But why do we meet on Wednesday? Well, you can't not meet on Wednesday. I mean, you couldn't meet on a Tuesday or a Thursday or something. That's the midweek service. That's the, for Bible believers, you notice that Bible-believing churches meet on Wednesday? We used to actually meet on Tuesday. And some of us went to Tetelestai Church. They meet on Wednesday and Thursday. Thursday? Why do you meet on Thursday? They have reasons. Our brethren that meet as an assembly in Reading, with Rick teaching there, I believe that they meet on Tuesdays again. But none of these days are like you have to meet on that day according to the Bible, right? The Bible tells us that the apostles in the early days of the faith, right after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, met every day. And that's easy for us to do. We could not meet every day. Oh, we could get together every day, but we couldn't have teaching of the caliber that you're used to because of what it takes to prepare for that. In the case of Jerusalem in the early days, meeting every day, you had 12 guys that could have done that, and they probably did that in 12 different places all over the city of Jerusalem, or probably not. Maybe James and John and Peter seemed to always be together. I mean, maybe they were together in one place. But you'd have multiple meeting places, multiple homes, like this one, in the city of Jerusalem. But the apostles don't need to study much either. I think many of their times would have been reminiscences. Like, let me tell you about how the Lord Jesus Christ responded to this guy. And just, I mean, they would just tell things that we don't have in the gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't all tell us everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did in the days of his flesh, which they saw and they were there for. And I suppose that if everything Jesus did was written down, that the world itself would not be able to contain the books that would be written. But that means there's enough for a lifetime of apostolic reminiscences. And if you just communicate things that the Lord Jesus Christ did and the way he did it and the way he said it, that's really edifying, isn't it? So there aren't appointed times, but the yearly, at least, the church called Israel, if we want to refer to them as such, had seven of them in a year. these were just left off in the reigns of Manasseh and Ammon. The reigns of others as well, but none of those who were alive at that time would have been alive when Zephaniah was speaking. So they are a burden to you, a reproach. They took it like, this is shameful that it's business as usual today, when this was supposed to be a solemn assembly. This was supposed to be a day of affliction of our souls. This was supposed to be a consecrated day. This is one of the feasts of Yahweh. God says that He will gather those being grieved over those appointed times. In verse 19, behold, or take a look at this, watch this. I am dealing with all those humiliating you at that time. We do this with the New Testament all the time, don't we? We say, now who is he writing to? And the New Testament, unless you're talking about John, and talking about believers in the Lord Jesus Christ all the time. If we're talking about the Gospel of John, or sometimes in the book of Acts that are communicated, who's he talking to? And he's talking to unbelievers. Well, I'm going to ask that question here. Who is he talking to? Who is he writing to? He's writing to the nation of Judah at this time. And there are those who are humiliating them. God said, I will cause the limping to be saved and will amass those having been thrust out. In other words, I'm going to bring together, I'm going to collect, I'm going to gather, I'm going to assemble, I'm going to amass those having been thrust out, Israelites from all over the world who were pushed out, and I will set them for praise, that is, their very existence, their recognition that they are here is praise to God, and for a name, that is, fame to God and to the nation in all the land of their shame. That is, in the countries that they were embarrassed, that they were humiliated in. This humiliation that we meet at the beginning of the verse, behold, I am dealing with all those humiliating you. This is the simple word for to humble, but it's in a PL form. And rather than translate intensely humble, I've just used a word that means to humble, but it's more intense. It's humiliation, humiliating. I'm dealing with all those humiliating. You know, the word dealing here is also, this is a word afah. We'll be in our Hebrew class having to encounter this word very quickly because it's everywhere. It means to do or to make in some contexts. And it's just like the word poieo in Greek. It is to do or to make. But it's very versatile and it doesn't easily translate sometimes into English. Behold, I am doing with all those humiliating you. No. I am making with all those humiliating you, and that's an intransitive verb. You kind of need something, or it's a transitive verb rather in English. That is, you need to, you can't just say, I'm making. You have to say, I'm making something. And so we can't translate it that way because it's not something that he's making. So I translate, I'm dealing with all those humiliating you at that time. That time where Israel is gathered is the same time that he's dealing with those who have thrust them out, particularly those who are limping. They will be saved. That is, those who are least able to save themselves, God is going to come to that rescue. And then verse 20, at that time I will bring you in. And at the time I will amass you. Amass is then understood as not just some kind of metaphorical thing, because this amassing brings them in. In where? Well, in where they weren't when they were thrust out. Where were they thrust out in verse 19? They're thrust out of Israel. They're going to be amassed, brought in large numbers back in to the land. Indeed, I will give you for a name and for praise. And we've already explained that, a name and praise. Here in verse 19, it was just turned around, but the same idea, praise and a name. So indeed, I will give you for a name and for praise among all the peoples of the earth. The people that he's talking to are going to be the concrete reason for praise to God when the rest of the peoples, that is the rest of the nations of the world, see the preservation of that one. And not just that they're around, but the salvation of that one according to the promises that God made to the fathers. This will be a vessel among all the peoples of the earth to return your captivity before your eyes. Now the church does not have a captivity. Unless you want to make this very symbolic, very metaphorical, very But you get the idea. Two of them will suffice in this case. Figurative, that's the word I was looking for. Martin Luther, I think he wrote, if I'm not mistaken, he wrote a book called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And in the days of the Reformation, the Reformers, and especially Luther, used to assign to the Babylon in Revelation the significance of the Roman Catholic Church. And since there was a head of that system, and usually referred to as the Antichrist, he said, well, that's got to be the Pope. And the church that was really held, that's not my interpretation, I'm just telling you about his, since the people of God who were true were held in bondage by that system, that's kind of all they had as far as what was called church, he wrote a book about their release from it called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And he's likening it to the Old Testament. And actually, I've never really read it. I've heard that's what it's about. I hope I'm not passing misinformation to you. But if I did, it's not the Word of God. It's Martin Luther in his book. But captivity, you're going to have to really stretch to make this not a national people here. Because how do you have captivity? You're going to have to really force this idea. Whereas if we look at Israel and we say they're being prophesied to, that they're going to go into captivity, Zephaniah is prophesying his prophecy here, mainly about far after that time. But Jeremiah, almost exclusively, prophesying at the same time, a contemporary with Zephaniah, is saying almost nothing else, that they're going to go into captivity. Jeremiah tells them they will go into captivity. Zephaniah assumes that they will, but focuses on the return, focuses on coming back. And as we're dealing with so many, especially last week, of millennial conditions, this amassing that is talked about in 19 and 20 is a yet future amassing. And a captivity will be returned to them at that time. And then you're used to reading says like it's said once, but that makes perfect sense to you, says Yahweh. You're not used to reading it like it's written here, said Yahweh, like said in the past. But we do have what we call the perfect tense here, and it's said Yahweh. That is, Yahweh made a pronouncement. Yahweh spoke this. He spoke it one time. Have you ever heard a reasoning like this for certain things? Lots of things, maybe, in the Bible. Because there are many of these things like this. Well, that's only found one time in the Bible. You don't find it anywhere else. It's just this one time that it's said. Almost as if to say, let's dismiss that. I want to ask you, how many times does God have to say something for it to be true? Here it says that Yahweh said it. If He said it, it's now on record. Every time you find it is written in the New Testament, it's always in a perfect tense in Greek, meaning it has been written. And there is the understood situation of a perfect tense that it continues to be in force, that it somehow still acts or plays heavily. It is still relevant today. This that we've been studying in Zephaniah, it has been written. The idea, I don't think you should translate it this way, but the idea of all those gagraptais, which is how you see it, it's the word for to write in the perfect tense in those cases. The idea is it stands written, or it has been written, with the present result that it's on record. It stands written. This stands written. Are you, do you get the, maybe not to the extent that I do, but do you get this sense of fulfillment or satisfaction, accomplishment, when we finish a whole book of the Bible? Some of you don't. Let's see. Yeah. Some of you in our church have never seen this happen yet. You don't remember a time when we weren't in Romans. You don't remember a time when we weren't in Proverbs. You don't remember a time that we weren't in Zephaniah. We finished a book. This is the first time that you can recognize that we finished a book. We do this. What's that? I finished Amos. Were you here when... See, some of us have never seen this happen. We do finish books. It stands written. It is said by Yahweh. The one having ears to hear, let him hear.